Can I have my slides? This morning, unlocking the potential of organic systems. No, I'm not going to talk about farming or gardening or anything like that. But I've been preaching about the things that Alan Hirsch says cause churches to grow. And we've looked at the Lordship of Jesus, and we've looked at apostolic leadership, we've looked at a few other things. But this morning, we're going to look at the fifth thing that Hirsch talks about, which is organic systems. And what it is that about that that causes us to grow, what that looks like in a church context. I mean, Karen said, as a church, we're punching well above our weight. And one of the things with that is, have we got the capacity to see the growth that we want to see? You know, is our vision too big for the capacity that we've got within ourselves? This morning I want to say that I believe that we have the capacity to grow to what God wants us to be, to a vision that is perhaps even bigger than we think, and that each one of us here this morning is a part of that plan. So hold that. It's for each one of us. Not just some, but all of us. So the next slide. This is a quote from Harvey Cox. And he says that the main stimulus for the renewal of Christianity will come from the bottom and from the edge and from the sectors of the Christian world that are on the margins. Just think about that for a minute. Growth will come not from the center of power, but from the margins, from the edges. The Bible puts it a different way. In 1 Corinthians 1:27-29. And it says, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. That verse, or those three verses of Scripture, in 2005 were the bottom of our letterhead. Just think about that for a minute. God chose the weak things, the lowly things, and the despised things so that none of us can boast about how good we are. God will use us. Why did we choose that in 2005? Because when we were 17 adults and we had a big vision for everything, we recognized that God isn't finished with us. And God isn't finished with this nowhere place called Farmworth. And actually, there's a belief in that, that if things are going to come from the margins and from the edges and from the despised, then why not Farmworth? Why can God's word not spread from Farmworth by everyday people from Farmworth to the ends of the earth and have eternal significance? So why then talk about organic systems? Well, what Hirsch says is quite simple. We are talking about God's created order. If you think about it, he created the world. It's an organic system. He put a man and a woman in the garden and said, be fruitful and multiply, but take this order and spread it across the world. They weren't meant to stay in the garden. They were meant to extend the garden so that the chaos that was around was gone. In other words, they were meant to change the world. That hasn't changed. Despite the fall, despite the problems, the purpose of God is still the same, that his people will create order out of chaos. And the Bible describes us as co-laborers with Christ. This is not we sit back, we pray, and we do nout. We are co-laborers. So if they're co-laborers, then we are supposed to be laboring with God to bring order out of chaos and to continue to spread his word to the ends of the earth. And it doesn't say the clever are co-laborers. The gifted and talented are co-laborers. It's that everyone who is a Christian, who follows Jesus, is a co-laborer. This organic system that we work within, this world, well, we're just starting to learn, are we not, something that so-called primitive cultures have known for a long time. That everything is interconnected. And if you do something to the environment, it affects something else. You cannot simply live life and hope that by continuing to throw plastic everywhere, by continuing to pump out chemicals into our atmosphere, no problems are going to occur. We just can't continue like that. The fact is that when God created the earth, he put everything in it that is needed for human flourishing. Not survival. I'm not talking about survival here. I'm talking about human flourishing. The scary thing is that we're destroying stuff so quickly that the cure for cancer might have already been destroyed in some rainforest somewhere. You see, God put everything together for us, so it's an organic system. So what does that mean for church then? What is Hirsch getting at? Well, it depends what you view as church. The church was never meant to be the institution it is today. It never was. The church is supposed to be alive. It's supposed to have life. Can I have the next slide? Okay. Two interesting pictures. If I say to you that the church is the body of Christ on the earth, yeah? You'd all agree that's true. So if you go outside of this church now, to people who give no thought to the church on a Sunday morning, what are they saying about church? Yeah, they don't want to come, okay? They don't want to come. Why don't they want to come? Because it's cold, damp, boring, uncomfortable, judgmental. narrow-minded, bigoted, all of those things. That's what the world thinks about us. I want to challenge you that when we say church is the body of Christ, we've got it fundamentally wrong. Because, of course, what we think of is what we think of as church and think Jesus must be like church. Can I suggest something different? Can I suggest that the body of Christ is the church? It's a very subtle difference. But think about the body of Christ. Think about Jesus Christ now. Think about all that the world knows about Jesus. Here's a man who loves sinners. Here's a man who reaches out and gets called by the religious types for dining with tax collectors and prostitutes. When was the last time any of us got called for that? So when we say the body of Christ is the church, we stop looking at church as this institution and start looking at Jesus. Because our focus has got to be Jesus. What is Jesus Christ like? And that should determine what the church is like. One of the things I did on my master's degree is quite simply, most people start with their ecclesiology. What does church look like? They then determine from that what their missiology is like, how they do mission. And then they try and pin down the Christology, who Christ is. Okay? But here's the thing. As Christians, the first thing in our mind is who Jesus Christ is. That's Christology. Who is Jesus Christ? He's the Son of the living God. He's our hope. He's the one who died for our sins. He's the one who loves unconditionally because he loves me. And from that, when we know that God loves me, we know he also loves them, whoever they are. Yeah? That's the picture of Jesus. So if Jesus loves me, and then Jesus loves them, our missiology, i.e. how we do mission, how we reach out, must be determined by our view of Jesus. So if Jesus loves, then we have to reach out to those whom Jesus loves. Whoever they are, whatever sins they're currently committing, whatever lifestyles they're currently living, the fact is, if God loves them, if Jesus loves them, then we should be out there. If the church is to follow in the way of Jesus, I would much rather the church be called for its wild parties with tax collectors and sinners. And then when we know that we've got to do that missiology, then our ecclesiology, we have to build a church, a gathering that welcomes in all those whom God loves. Because we put Jesus first. We create then a movement rather than an organization. Just as Jesus is alive, then the church must be alive too. So I want to talk just briefly about four things that living things do in this organic system, the world. So every living thing has within it all the requirements for its growth and its flourishing. The DNA within a single cell of your body has the template for everything you need of your life. When in the womb an egg and a sperm come together, the DNA that is in that new life has everything that will determine everything through life. It's created within the living cell. And no matter how much it multiplies, everything is there for flourishing. Not for survival, but for flourishing. The second thing is that everything is interconnected. You cannot live in isolation. You cannot live unaffected by other things. I've been suffering with a virus. The only way to avoid viruses is to live in a bubble. You know, we live life. Things come. But you look at nature. Bees. If you don't have bees, we'll all starve. Because bees are required to pollinate plants which grow crops. I mean, there are other things that pollinate plants, but bees are a large one. But what I'm saying is not save the bees, I'm saying save all the pollinators. Because it's an organic system. Life depends on other things. My life depends on your life. And their life depends on our life. And not just life as in breathing, I'm talking about eternal life. You know, I guess, the theory of the butterfly effect. That simply, a butterfly flapping its wings on one side of the world can have catastrophic or good consequences at the other side of the world. That's how important our interconnectedness is. You know it. You've talked to people who've said, I'm never setting foot in a church because of what Doris said in 1932. And that carries on down the generations. That butterfly effect, robbing people of eternal life, of the fullness of life, of the joy of life. The third thing is living things respond to the information they encounter. Have you ever watched a flower? Quite often at night, its head's down. And the sun comes up and it goes, ooh, there's the east. And it follows the sun round like that all day and it drops its head at night and then it wakes up in the morning and it does the same thing. It's responding to the information it's getting. And you can con them because if you put a bright light somewhere else, you can make it face a different way. They respond to information. What about diseases and viruses? Well, they respond to information. Of course, they're chomping away on our bodies, doing all the things we do, and then we take an antibiotic. And they learn how to defeat the antibiotic. I was hearing today on the radio that cancers learn how to respond to chemotherapy. And that actually the best way is not to destroy the cancer with chemotherapy, but to simply control it enough to keep it so that it doesn't destroy us, but that it doesn't give it a chance to learn how to become a super-duper cancer. Wow, that could be life-changing for people. Because it's one of those things, if you fight it, it responds by fighting back. I don't know where that's going to go, but that was the latest reports on the news this week about things within ourselves that respond. And the fourth thing about living things is the need to adapt to survive. Failure to adapt results in death and extinction. So if the church is meant to be alive and a living thing, then the task of leaders is not to control the institution. I mean, to be honest, anyone who's in leadership of a church who thinks they're in control just needs to step down, because they're completely deluded. You know, I send out the newsletter with what time we start, and some people turn up and some people don't. I can't control that. I can text you all. I can email you. I can ring you up. I can go and visit. But I'm not going to force you to be here, am I? It just doesn't work. I'm not in control. But that's not what leadership's about anyway. I want to suggest that leadership in the church is to nurture the latent potential that is within its people. The potential that God has put into the church. Ephesians 4 and 11 to 13, which is my next slide, is the words that Paul writes. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. My job is simply that, if only it were that simple. It's to make sure you are equipped, empowered, and enabled to do everything that God has called you to do. That's it. My job is for you to flourish as God intended you to flourish. That puts a whole new slant on the church. I'm not suggesting that we give up on church, far from it. It's not a descent into anarchy that we need. All living things have a structure. The body of Christ is the church. So if I could have my next slide. We've got some human systems. We've got the central nervous system. The integumentary system, the skeletal system, the muscular system, the circulatory system. Now, we've got all those systems within us. I mean, if we didn't have a skeleton, well, we'd be a blob of jelly on the floor. If we had a skeleton but no central nervous system, I mean, I visit a chiropractor once a month. I know the importance of the central nervous system and making sure that your spine is straight, so that nothing's pinched and everything works as intended. You know, that when you jolt your back or whatever, you put something out of place, you're pinching on to the central nervous system. Why is my little toe aching? Oh, there's something in your shoulder gone wrong. And you think, how does that work? Well, that's because of the system that's underpinning it. You know? We know if we put rubbish in, what happens to our body? We feel rubbish. You know, junk food is just that. It's junk, not. It's not doing us any good. It might be nice for a while. You know, it's nice to go out and have a burger from time to time. But if you're stuffing that much bread and sugar and fat into your body all at once, you can develop a nice belly. But you're not only going to develop a nice belly, you're going to be lethargic, you're going to be all the time, because all that stodge is not providing what you need. You need the stuff. We need to understand that those underlying structures of the body provide health, provide strength, but you can't see them. You know, if you can see your skeletal system, something's gone seriously wrong. So why do I say that? Because the church often puts its structure before its body. Have you noticed the systems that are supposed to support our life end up running our life? It happens all over, not just in church, to be honest. It happens in government and the NHS and everything else. But the rotors and the systems and the rules and the regulations that are put in place to be helpful end up becoming the key drivers of what we do. So, what does that look like? Well, you know, if there's no one on the rotor for a particular task, it doesn't get done. That's a bit odd, isn't it? Because the rotor's meant to make sure that someone does the task. Now, if that task isn't done because no one was on the rotor or the person on the rotor wasn't there, it suggests one of two things. Either the task isn't needed, so we just put people on a rotor to make them feel like they've got a job, or that job is needed. And if you don't do that job and no one steps into the gap, then that's an unhealthy thing. So if I take it as, let's say, the tea and coffee, okay? We don't have a rotor where we put people on. We have a rotor where people can sign up to do it. And if no one's on, we say, do you want to do tea and coffee this morning as you come through the door? But if no one signs up for it, is tea and coffee less important than the preaching? I would suggest not. I would suggest actually that the time we gather and have our brews and our chat is just as important in the organic life of the church than whoever plays the musical instruments, whoever preaches or is on sound desk or is dealing with our children. There's no one job more important than another because it all comes together. So, I want us, with thinking about that, thinking about the body, thinking about all we've heard so far this morning, I want us to think about how we can fulfill that vision I talked about at the beginning, where we punch massively above our weight, but God is with us, and God has put that latent potential in each one of us. And this sermon series this year, this vision for our year, is unlocking the potential. So how do we unlock the potential? So if we could have the next slide. This is something that's been produced by London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. Right? You're thinking, what's that about? Well, the seven red dots represent the 7%. There's 100 dots on the screen. Seven of them are red. Seven out of every 100 people will be in church this Sunday morning across the UK. Just seven in 100. And as you see, we're gathered, aren't we? Here we are. This dot is probably me. Yeah, because I'm right at the core of this. Yeah, and you've come to me, so you're the dots around me. Yeah, and we can touch 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. There's 8 grey dots touching the 7 red dots. Yeah, you all okay with that? Well, if there's 8 grey dots touching 7 red dots, i.e. there's some connection, that means there's 75 grey dots that don't have a connection with a red dot. Yeah? But if you like, if this red dot is here, How do you reach that grey dot out there? It's going to take a long time, isn't it? Right, can we have the next slide? There you go. That's tomorrow. You see, when the church gathers, we're all in one corner. The church corner. But here we are on a Monday, or a Tuesday, or a Wednesday, or a Thursday, or a Friday, or a Saturday. And you see, that might be Monday, but move the dots for Tuesday, and move them again for Wednesday, and again for Thursday. So do you see how much more spread through the world we are? That looks more hopeful, doesn't it? Actually, each red dot has got 9 dots around it. Now, we need to remember that we are the body of Christ when the church is scattered, as well as the body of Christ when the church is gathered. But we mustn't think we can reach more people if we scatter and therefore never gather, because the purpose of gathering is to be encouraged, enthused, equipped, empowered, and enabled to go out and to be the church scattered. And I bring it back to now, to here, to you sat in the chairs, and me stood here. The purpose of today is to equip us to go tomorrow. Now, some of us have followed Jesus for years. I'll not disclose how many years, but it's been well over 30. For others, it's a few months. Maybe there's some of you here who haven't made a decision at all. None of us have got the same skills, talents, gifts, history. We're all different. And we all have problems. All of us have problems. And I just want to tell you this morning, before I go any further, that your problems do not discount you from doing the work of God. Your problems do not discount you from doing the work of God. I'll say that again. Your problems do not discount you from doing the work of God. Full stop. End of. Some of you have discounted yourselves from doing the work of God. I can't do it because. I mean, some of those problems aren't that significant. Some of you have said, I can't do it because I haven't been to Bible college. Some of you have said, I can't do it because I don't read my Bible every day. Some of you have said, I don't do it because, well, the person sat next to me knows more than I do. Some of you have said, I can't do it because there's this sin that I struggle with. And that discounts me. Does it? I want to pick up where Karen spoke for one thing. I want to confess a sin. I want to confess the sin of gluttony this morning. You put a plate of biscuits in front of me, I cannot stop myself. Those of you who have had me round to your house and put a plate of biscuits in front of me, know to your cost. If they are chocolate or bourbons, all the better. Does that discount me from ministry? Okay. So if I'd have confessed to some really sordid sin, would that have discounted me from ministry? I'm asking the question quite deliberately. And I'm asking that question because as a Baptist minister, I fall under some guidelines that say there are certain sins that I must not commit. Because if I commit them, I am thrown off the register. But no one questions my gluttony. Honestly, I go to Baptist Ministers Conference and it's like the Weebles Reunited Convention. With some sins have become more acceptable to us than others. It's just a point. But if you've got one of those sins, don't think it discounts you from the service that God has got for you in your life. Don't say, I can't because. I mean, to be honest, the only thing that gluttony stops me from doing is if God had called me like a little to run, it's a bit of a problem, isn't it? But the point I'm making is that when we discount ourselves because of our lifestyle, because of our sin, or because of our not good enough, that's not God speaking. That's religiosity speaking. That's religiousness speaking. If we can have the next slide. This wise man, D.T. Niles, he said, Christianity is one beggar telling another beggar where he found bread. You don't have to be a multimillionaire. You can just be a beggar like everybody else. I think this is critical. This is absolutely critical to unlocking our potential this morning. Because the minute we think that we're the answer to someone else's problem, we've become the problem. The minute we think we're the answer to someone else's problem, we've become the problem. Because we are not the answer to someone else's problem. The answer is Jesus Christ. It's the Sunday school answer, I know, but it is the answer. Our answer is that the bread of life is Jesus Christ. And if we bring someone to the bread rather than the bread of life, we've missed out on the truth. You know, read John 6. It's the story of the feeding of the 5,000 in John's Gospel. Read it all the way through. Right? The feeding of the 5,000. And then the day after they all come back and Jesus says, you've only come back because I fed you and filled your bellies last time. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Come and eat my body and you will never be hungry again. What happened to the 15,000 people? Because there were 5,000 men plus all the rest. What happened to the 15,000? They left. They were disgusted at the thought of eating the body of Christ. And there were only the 12 left, it says. And Jesus turned around to the 12 and said, do you want to leave as well? Have I offended you that much? Do you want to leave? And Peter says, to who would we go? Because you have the words of eternal life and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To whom would we go? There is no one else but Jesus. But you see, if people come to Farmworth Baptist Church, if we offend them, if anything that has been said this morning has offended you, You can shop around. You can go to the Methodists, the Anglicans, the Catholics. You could go to the Bridge or King's. You could go into Manchester to Audacious. It would all be fine if you were coming to Farnworth Baptist Church. But I want to suggest that you're coming to meet with Jesus Christ, to meet with a living God. And if he's offended you this morning, then where can you go? Because he has the words of eternal life. James 5 and 16, which is my next slide, it says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. When we recognize our faults, and this is why I think we should confess our sins to one another, because the minute we confess sin to one another, we've just kicked pride where it hurts. You see, when John wrote his lovely pastoral letters, you know, we call them the pastoral letters of John. Read them. They're not pastoral at all in that sense of, ooh, how nice and soft and fluffy. He says, if we say we are without sin, we lie. If we say without sin, we are liars because we're alive. You know, we have temptations. We have desires. If we say that we've never had them and we've never responded to them, we're lying. We are not righteous by our own efforts or our own efforts to do good. We are only righteous because of the righteousness that is given to us by God in Jesus Christ. Now, so we become righteous people not by what we do, but by the grace and the gift of God. Jesus Christ makes you righteous. Any righteousness that we could earn or work towards has the danger to become self-righteousness. Who likes to be around the self-righteous? They're horrible people to be around. The fact is that we are righteous because of what Christ has done, and we're supposed to confess our sins to one another to keep us humble and to remember that we're the beggars who know where the bread is. That's all we are. We're not the bakers. Do you realize, church, that level of humility is incredibly attractive? Jesus spent his time at the margins of society, and the people loved him. Why? Because he just knew how to talk to people about life. And I think that's why the renewal of Christianity, the next revival, won't come from the center. It won't be an Audacious. It'll be from the margins. It'll be from little churches who punch above the weight because the people realize that they're completely and utterly sold out for Jesus Christ. So each of us, whatever our faults, our insecurities, and our past, we can know that Jesus loves us and died for us. And the moment we choose to follow him, if we've not already chosen, the Holy Spirit comes and he gives us everything we need for that to flourish in that eternal life. Now, do we still make mistakes? Yes. Jesus calls the process being born again. That means you start again. But if I can have the next slide, this is what happens with little children. Yeah, they fall over. Now, we are all supposed to get to maturity. I've just said, haven't I, that's the work of the church, is to encourage people to get to maturity. But when your little boy or little girl falls off their bike, you don't go, oh, you're stupid, you can't balance, you're rubbish, you're nasty, you're not part of the family anymore. Do you? Well, at least not if you're a good parent. You see, we're born again. We're all little children of God. And we're all thinking we're doing our best to please him. And sometimes we just go way off beam. Now, of course, as a family, we should be able to pull together. We should be confessing our sins to one another. We should be saying, I'm really struggling with this. And all sin is wrong. Whatever the sin, it's wrong. So we're all wrong. So we're all in the same boat. So let's stop shooting holes in the boat. Yeah, because that's what judgment is, isn't it? It's sitting in a lifeboat shooting holes in the bottom. Let's stop doing that. And let's start loving one another and encouraging one another and being a friend to one another. And whether the sin's gluttony, just don't bring the biscuits out when I come to visit. Or if you do, make sure there's only two or three on the plate. But if your sin isn't gluttony, if your sin is a sexual sin, I want to say to you, we've got to help you to resist the temptation. And portray to you not a sense of guilt and shame and wrongness, but there's a better way. There's a better story. There's something much bigger. You know, I don't want to fill myself up on biscuits. I want to fill myself up on something that will sustain my life and everything else. And just if you're tempted in any other way, for any other sin, the church should be here saying there's a great way to live. And it's not based on our self-righteous opinions. It's based on 100% following God. It's based 100% on saying, Jesus, what is it that you want me to do? Being born again means we're like little children and we will fall over, but it's also a commitment that we are going to grow. We have a vision. You know, most little children have a vision for what they want to be. No little children, when you ask them what they want to be, say, I want to be a loser. They learn that. They learn that by being put down. Everybody wants to be great. So let's make sure, as the family of God, we call out the greatness in every one of us. If you don't like what someone's doing, have a quiet word with them. Have a quiet word with them to tell them how great they are and how much greater they'd be. We don't squash them down, we build people up. That's a culture of honor. You can't stay the same as you were because you've got within you the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has programmed you to grow into what Jesus wants you to be. And every time you fall down, it's the job of the church to dust you off, pick you up and say, come on, get back on and let's have another go. So you're not part of the church. You're called to be part of the body of Jesus Christ. It's a living thing. And like every living thing, it's meant to reproduce. The early church grew rapidly as did the church in China, that's what Hirsch based his research on. I want to suggest it's exactly what's going on in Iran at the moment. It's the church is alive. The church is alive because it's relying on Jesus and it's doing the work of Jesus. And I want to unlock the potential here in this room this morning to come alive. All it would take to bring about a worldwide revival starting here is something really, really, really simple. It's for you to convince two other people that God loves them. What? Is that it? Is that it for worldwide revival? Two people. Okay, you've got on your seats an Alpha poster and you've got some of these Alpha business cards. I wasn't going to do this, but hey, they were here. So take two of these and commit this week to telling two people that God loves them. And if they say, but what do you mean? The church is bigoted, isn't it? The church is all those nasty things you tell me about. Say, well, I'd like to invite you to come on our Alpha course and have a chat and to ask the awkward questions that you feel you can't ask and see whether this God really does love you. You say, but I'm only asking two people. Well, it's the power of doubling. Can we really grow and reach our town of 45,000 people, or our nation of 67 million people, or the world of 6.7 billion? I want to say the will of God is to reach 6.7 billion people. That's the will of God. How do I know it? Because His word says it. His word says it is the will of God that none should perish. None is zero. And if the world population is 6.7 billion, if you take away the ones that God wants to perish, which is zero from that, you're left with 6.7 billion. So the will of God is that everyone will be saved, is it not? The Muslims, the gays, the right-wing fanatics. And they should all come into the church and be family together. Now that would be a picture of good news. That's a picture of the kingdom of God. Because like it or not, the ones who are saved are going to be there. Whether you like them or not, they're going to be there. And though I guess there will be some Southern Baptists with all the issues around whether they want women in ministry and all the other stuff. And we might disagree with them profoundly on certain matters of doctrine, but I think they'll be there. As will a load of other people from the liberal side of things. They'll all be there. And we're going to have to get on with them because we're going to be with them for eternity. But we can do it by simply inviting two. Can I have the next picture? It's a story, I don't know how true it is, but it is said that the inventor of the game of chess had taken it to India to one of the Maharajas. And the Maharaja said, "This is such a fantastic game. I will give you a reward. What would your reward be?" And the man who'd invented the game said, "My reward would be this. You put one grain of rice on the first square of the chessboard, and on the next square, double it. And on the next square, double it. Yeah? And on the next square, double it. And on the next square, double it. And the next square, double it. And do that for all 64 squares. I've checked this. You've got 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, and it's going up. At first, the Maharaja thought, I'm getting away lightly. Then he realized he couldn't grant that request. Because by the time you get to the 64th square, the 64th square alone will contain 153 billion tons of rice. It would actually take the world 1,000 years to grow that much rice. The power of one person inviting two. Come on, folks, to get hold of this. You might not be perfect. You might be broken. You might have real serious issues. You might be struggling with sin, those secret sins that nobody talks about. But you can tell two other people that because God loves you, he loves them. And you can change the world. If every Christian did it this week, and every Christian did it next week, Jesus will be back in 3 weeks' time because there will be no one left to evangelize. So will it start here? Will it start with you? And will it start today? Church, we're gathered for a purpose. And the purpose is for us to go and be scattered and make a difference. Let's pray. Father God, I just want to thank you this morning for what you're up to. I thank you this morning that you want to see the world transformed. I just pray for each person here this morning. I just pray that what has been spoken this morning would be heard. And what hasn't been spoken, that people think they've heard, Lord, would you just wipe that away? Wipe away the lie that Satan would bring, that says, it's all right, you can live how you want, it doesn't matter, just carry on sinning. Because no one said that this morning. Lord, would you wipe away the lies that we've talked about this morning, that we're not good enough, that our sins are too great, because they're not. I pray, Lord, that you'd unlock the potential in each person here this morning. Because each one of us here is your beautiful, precious child. And within our DNA is everything we need for our flourishing. And within our spiritual DNA, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is everything we need for our eternal flourishing. Lord, I pray that each one of my brothers and sisters this morning will believe in what you've put within them. That they will believe that they're loved. And that you love them infinitely. And no matter what they do over the coming days, for good or for ill, your love cannot change. Lord, I thank you that you're in our midst. Just as we pray now, I just ask, Lord, that you would put into people's minds the two. The two that need to know that you love them. And Lord, I pray for the courage to go and speak to the two. I just pray favor on each one of us. Unlock that potential within us that we can speak to two. And invite to. And Lord, for the mess we create in so doing, I just pray you give us the grace to hold it all together. Just to love one another. To embrace one another. Be family to one another. Thank you, Father. And I just want to say, if you're here this morning and you haven't stepped over that line and said to Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to give you an opportunity this morning to do that. We're all going to pray. So I'm going to ask everyone to open their eyes. We're going to pray a prayer. I think it's my final slide. We're going to pray this together because this is our prayer. So let's pray it together. Father God, I thank you for loving me. I thank you that because of Jesus, all my mistakes are forgiven and that I'm restored into a loving relationship with you. I thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who comes to help me to live well and bring glory to you. Help me to share this good news with others and to see your kingdom come here in Farnworth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. And if you pray that prayer, and it's the first time you've said to Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be in your family. I don't just want it to be a theory, I want it to be real. If you prayed that prayer, then come and see me at the end. Because I want to rejoice with you. And there's something that I want to give you as well. Okay? But we are God's people with God's purpose, with God's equipping, that none would perish. So we're going to sing our closing song. And just to get the message over, yeah, you can.